Today's sermon is Mystery He Wrote. I have not given this one in ages. I have not given it in Canada. So this will be your first exposure to this. We've been talking about this sermon now and again in our Bible studies. So again, the title of this sermon is Mystery He Wrote. Today, we are going to solve a mystery, actually. The mystery has already been solved. We're going to resolve it. We're going to see the solution to the mystery as recorded in the Word of God. It is a mystery that was written almost 2,000 years ago in one of the books of your Bible. What I'm about to present here is not newly revealed knowledge. You may have heard it before. Several have not. There are many elements and individuals involved in this mystery. It involves God, Jesus Christ, the church, and the institution of marriage. This mystery is about how these elements relate to each other, how they complement one another, and how they each work to describe the other. Does Christ reveal something about the church? Does the God family reveal something about the human family and marriage? Does the institution of marriage reveal something about the church or the God family? Finally, does the church reveal anything about God, Christ, or marriage? My purpose today will be to answer these questions and to solve the mystery, or present the mystery that was solved almost 2,000 years ago. Now, before we can solve the mystery, we must read that mysterious book that I have been speaking about. What could that book be? Is it the book of Revelation? A lot of mysteries in that book. Is it the book of Daniel? Well, it's neither of those. It is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. The main part of my sermon is going to focus on just 13 verses of this book, but we must get an overview first of the whole book. In my Bible, the introduction to this book states, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is truly profound, transcending the pettiness of some of the other churches. The major theme of Ephesians is, the church is the mystical body of Christ. God's great master plan is to bring everything together under Christ as head. Let us look at some of the verses of Ephesians showing this. Turn over to Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that, I love that verse 5, because it answers the question of why did God call me? God called us according to the good pleasure of his will. He'll get more specific with you after you become a spirit being, and he'll tell you why he chose you, but this is where it came from. It came from his will, the counsel of his own will. Now Ephesians 1:10-11, so just a few verses down, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Continuing in my Bible's introduction to Ephesians, We are, let me see, we as the body of Christ on earth have a part in this plan, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's promise. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So God has called us into the salvation process. This is where we heard the word of truth really for the first time, the gospel of your salvation. So God opened our mind to the word of God, the handbook to the salvation process, and then brought us into that. Now I want to look at another commentator, Frank Viola, and what he says about Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians contains the highest theme concerning God's thought regarding his church. The book opens with the heavenly and the eternal scope of the church and ends with its practical expression. Throughout Ephesians, this is very important to understanding the book of Ephesians and what Paul is doing in this letter. Throughout Ephesians, Paul exhausts human language to get us to see the central place the church has in God's heart from eternity to eternity. So he's trying to solve a mystery here. He's going to end this whole dialogue by saying, but I speak of a mystery. We're going to see that in those key 13 verses. But what he set out to do was to express to the Ephesians what this was all about, what this mystery is about. And he is going to use every device he can. As the commentator Frank Viola says, he's going to exhaust the language to try to get his point across. And of course, this book is coming down to us, so this book, this letter, is for us. In chapter 1, Paul introduces us to the glorious truth that God has eternally chosen the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:22 says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. In chapter 2, we discover that the church is the Lord's eternal building, wherein every member is built together into the head to become the habitation of God. Look at Ephesians 2, and we're going to begin in verse 19. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, this might be fancy talk to some, but what God is saying here is that once you come into the fold, once you come into the faith, once you come into the salvation process, you are fellow citizens with all of those saints that came before you that are in that process. And you are fellow citizens with the household of God, because God's plan is to take that salvation process, the church, the fellow citizens of that process, and take them into the household of God. And he's built up, he's building, and you can see here in these verses that God works in process. So he started and he built a foundation with the apostles and the prophet and the work of Jesus Christ. And he's bringing all of this together. He's got a master plan that gets to the minute detail of all of us individuals in that plan speaking of the first fruits part of the plan, and he's building a building fitly framed together, as he says, onto the holy temple of the Lord. So he is bringing us from this state that we're in now towards something that is holy, the temple of the Lord, which is in one way saying that we are becoming like Christ. It says, in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So all of this is being done by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's doing it by his power. In chapter 3, the mystery of the church is unfolded before our eyes. So he begins to speak of the mystery. Here we discover that the church is the centerpiece of God's eternal purpose. Turn over a page to Ephesians 3, and beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 3, and beginning in verse 4. Whereby, when we read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see that what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 4, stress is laid upon the eternal oneness of the church and its enlargement through the supply of every member by the eternal principle of love. Isn't that an interesting way of phrasing that? So God has built a church. He's established the church. He's established the church organizations that are of his true church. And he is enlarging it as he will at various times in the way that he enlarges it. But he's not enlarging it. This is not speaking specifically about enlarging it with numbers of people. Notice what it says in this description. It says, it's enlargement through the supply of every member. So whoever he has at any one time in the body of Christ is putting effort and taking action and operating in the salvation process, and in doing that is enlarging the church. That's almost a mystery in itself. And it's all being done, it says, through the eternal principle of love, which is to say, all godly principles. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see what's being said there? That's part of this enlargement process. When you entered the salvation process, you began an enlargement process. You are growing towards something. You are going from a babe in Christ at the back of the room towards a more mature first fruit at the front of the room, and eventually to being just like Christ. And when you reach that and attain that level of maturity, will be the time for you to be a spirit being. So whether you get up to the front of the room and maintain yourself in that kind of perfection, but actually what happens is we move towards the front of the room, and God will either confirm us to the eternal life by allowing our death at some moment in that maturity, or he will have us standing alive, so he'll be working out this process that will coincide with us being towards the front of the room, spiritual maturity, and the return of Christ. So one of those two things are going to happen for all people that stay in the process. And so as they do that, if you can imagine the church in your mind, just a local church with X number of members, if they are all first fruits or all of the first fruits of that group and they are moving forward in the process, do you see how the church is enlarged? Because now everybody is becoming more and more mature day by day, month by month, year by year. That group is becoming more and more mature. In chapter 5, it is the church as the eternal bride of Christ that is in view. As stated in Frank Viola's commentary, Paul exhausts human language to get us to see the central place the church has in God's heart. So I suppose that one could say that part of the mystery is for us to get a grasp of what the church means to God, what the church means to Christ, what God is doing with Christ in regards to the church. I think that people, and some people in the church, even to say some first fruits, sometimes think God isn't there, or he's started the project, but he's not currently in the room, kind of a thing. They're focusing more on the things that they can see and not the spiritual things. We talked a little bit about this in Bible study, and we've brought up the subject many times. It's easier to go through the trials and tribulations of this life if we are looking to eternal life, if we're looking to a point where we are well into the kingdom of God in terms of earth years. So you're now into the kingdom and you're looking back. You've been a million years into eternal life, and now you're looking back at all of the trials and tribulations you went through. And you know what you're going to say. It was sort of tough when I was there, but in comparison to my existence now, that was a small price to pay. That wasn't all that hard. And Jesus was right when he said, take my yoke, it is light, it's easier. If you do it, go with Christ, it's easier because there's automatic results when we do it God's way. Most of the situations in our life that we would call negative are self-inflicted. And see, that's when somebody asked me one time, well, okay, are the trials and tribulations that I go through, are they being caused by God, or am I the one that's causing these trials and tribulations? And part of the, probably the best answer I could give you is both. That is, God is right there with you every day in the salvation process, and he's allowing things that he knows where you're heading. He knows that you've got a situation come up where you're about to self-inflict a situation in your life, and he is going to allow that. He will allow it not necessarily to the normal outcome of such negative behavior like death or getting into real trouble, but he'll take you through these trials and tribulations, whether they be self-inflicted or whether he leads you to them in such a way that he builds godly character in you. And that is what he is doing. His total focus is on the church, and that's what Paul is trying to get across here. He uses metaphor after metaphor, Paul does, to try to express this great mystery. He finds that words almost cannot capture the holy, eternal, and spiritual truth. Isn't it interesting? When I pause to speak outside of the text of the sermon here, I find myself also searching for words. You notice that? when you play this tape back and you hear this tape the next time, notice how I am also trying to reach for these words as we get into some of these concepts. I'm sitting here almost like Paul must have been, reaching for what words do I use? What phraseology should I use here to try to get across what's going on, what these verses are talking about? And so Paul is using metaphor after metaphor to try to express this great mystery. In chapter 1, Paul uses the metaphor of the body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." With respect to Christ, the church is his body. There's a point of meditation for you. The church is his body. The purpose of a body is to express one's personality and life. That's an interesting statement, because that's when we look at each other and we talk about, well, what is his personality? What is his demeanor like? What is this person like? What is he like? And we do that, and the way the person would answer the question, asking about a third party, what is that person over there like? You know him, what is he like? And they're going to talk about his body and his mind, his life. And it's so it's expressed, so the purpose of a body is to express one's personality and life. As the body of Christ, the church displays Christ on earth. The church is actually a person. It is Christ in corporate expression. So the church on earth, in a way of speaking, is Christ the person. That is, we individually and collectively and corporately are expressing Christ. That's what we're doing here. That's part of our calling. What is your, if I was to reduce the meaning or the goal of the salvation process, what is it? For you to become like Christ, right? And so the church is actually a person. Now, whether you want to look at that individually, so I'm in the church, I am a person, and the church is a collective body of persons, and they're all becoming into harmony with one another because they're being driven by the same Holy Spirit, and the church itself is being driven by the same Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of the individual. He's the head of the church. He's even the head of that corporate body. And so everything is about Christ. Everything. Now notice what it says next. Without the church, Christ has no means of expression in the earth. Without the church, Christ has no means of expression in the earth. So he came to this planet to become a sacrifice, to die for all the sins of all mankind. But how is he going to express himself? What did Christ also do when he came here? He established the church because he knew he was going to return to the Father and work the salvation process and head the church from heaven at the right hand of God. And that's why he established the church. So all that he's doing, the primary focus of God the Father and Jesus Christ, is working through that which they established, the church. And that's why it says, without him having established the church, Christ would have no means of expression on the earth. He would have to come up with an entirely different plan. Clearly, God can do anything, but he's established it this way, such that we can make this statement, without the church, Christ has no means of expression in the earth. 1 Corinthians 12 details many of the principles that govern the operation of the body of Christ. One of the most important principles illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of dependence. Dependence. In a word, Christ cannot be fully expressed through one member. It requires all of the members together to manifest him. Remember the lesson of Lachish. Lachish, Lachish. This is a city in Jerusalem, in Israel. Lachish was a city south that protected Jerusalem from any invading hordes approaching from the south. There were similar fortified cities to the north, east, and west. If one of these cities fell, Jerusalem was in peril. At one point in history, Lachish turned to idolatry, and God did not bless them anymore. When the invading hordes of Sennacherib's army came, Lachish fell. Jerusalem was now in peril and would have fallen had God not intervened and killed Sennacherib and all of his army. 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Kings 18, and Isaiah 36. 1 Corinthians 12, 17 through 19 talks about if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing, etc. In chapter 2, the metaphor is the house of God. So this is chapter 2 of Ephesians. The metaphor is the house of God. With respect to God the Father, the church is his household. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in both the tabernacle and the temple. Isn't that interesting? God dwelt in both the tabernacle and the temple. And what? Now, we know from other Bible studies that we've held that the tabernacle and the temple represent something. This is another living metaphor. And it's the human body. So now where does God dwell? Through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where does he do it? We don't have tabernacles or temples. Where is he doing it? In that entity that the tabernacle and the temple represented, the human body, the human that he is called to the salvation process. Now, however, it says, God, through his Holy Spirit, dwells in his corporate man, the church. So he's dwelling in the church, and he's dwelling in the individuals in that church. And I say in the sermon, remember when I talked about the temple and tabernacle being a pattern in the Old Testament for the human body of the New Testament. Do a study. Look up every word in your King James Bible that has to, that is the word pattern, and see what's being talked about. You'll see that it's the pattern of the temple. It's all the time talking about this pattern of the temple. And that pattern is the human body. We are the temple now. God's Spirit is now in us, and we are one with Christ and God the Father. Now I want to go to the third metaphor of Ephesians, and the main focus of the message today. It is the centerpiece of this mystery that includes God the Father, Jesus Christ, the church, and the institution of marriage. It's found in Ephesians 5, and beginning at verse 21. Now the key to this whole mystery is this. For decades in the church, the ministry has gone to these scriptures when the message they were giving was about marriage. Have you heard sermons about marriage? If you heard a sermon in your life in the church about marriage, they without fail came to Ephesians and chapter 5. If you can understand what the marriage metaphor is saying about God, Christ, and the church, you can find out what the secret to is to a happy marriage. The focus of these verses are not about marriage, but about God and Christ and the church. The introduction here of the metaphor of marriage is to tell us what this mystery is regarding God, Christ, and the church. And it's interesting that over the years, the ministry has gone to Ephesians 5 to speak of marriage, not the mystery. Which was fine as far as it goes, but that isn't why we see marriage being talked about in Ephesians 5. Marriage is being talked about because, remember, Paul is exhausting the power of language to try to express what the mystery is. So he as his final metaphor in this letter, he is using marriage. So I say, if all we do is talk about the metaphor, in other words, if we only use Ephesians 5 to talk about marriage, the metaphor, and not look at and solve the mystery of verse 32, we will not truly understand how to have the best marriage in all of God's universe. Let us do that now. Begin with Ephesians 5 and verse 21. We're going to look at the commentaries on these verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Question 1, what do you think it means to submit yourselves one to another? When we submit one to the other, it means we consider the other person's feelings as important as our own. This is the foundation of any Christian relationship. But it is especially important for husbands and wives to submit themselves one to another. Where you'll see some husbands running amok is they think that the Bible only says that the wife should submit to the husband. But that's not what's being spoken of here. It says, submit yourselves one to another. Speaking not only of marriage, but of every relationship in the church. And of course, every time I bring up verses like this, I think to the fact that these statements are absolutely right on when we say who's submitting themselves one to another. It's the first fruits. Anything in this book, anything in the Bible that is speaking to the salvation process, and remember the Bible is the handbook to the salvation process, it is speaking about and to first fruits. Now, when I say that, wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in the church were submitting themselves one to another, or putting the other guy's feelings first in the love of God, and thus fulfilling the love of God? The problem is, as we know, not everybody in any local church is a first fruit. We have others involved there. So as you read through these scriptures and you think, wow, this is fantastic, why isn't the church like this? The first fruits can be. The first fruits will be. Now, I don't know of anybody who has the discernment to look at another person and say, well, there's a first fruit for you, I will submit myself to him. It's not going to work that way unless somebody gets the gift of discernment, and guess what? I don't think he's going to necessarily share the information. But here's what's going to happen. If you're a first fruit and you do what Scripture says, especially Ephesians 5:21 that we're looking at right here, submitting yourselves one to the other in the fear of God, then you are going to have easy relationships in the church. The interlopers, the unconverted, that's going to be a moot point. Those things, those relationships, by definition, usually won't work. They won't work as good as those relationships you're going to have with other first fruits. Okay? So this letter, as well as the entire Bible, is speaking to first fruits. But we got to keep in the back of our mind that not everybody wandering around the body of Christ is a first fruit, okay? So keep that in perspective as we look at these verses, because I don't want anybody saying, wow, you know, if everybody in the church was submitting one to another, we would have a church in perfect harmony. Well, that'd be true if everybody was first fruits. So when we submit one to another, it means we consider the other person's feelings as important as our own. This is the foundation of any Christian relationship, but especially between husbands and wives. When we care about the other person and put their feelings first, we will be fulfilling the love of God. Now read the next three verses. Wives, this is verse 22, Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Do you see him explaining here the metaphor? Remember, he's exhausting the language, he's talking really about Christ and the church and God, but he's using this marriage thing. So he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So the important part here is as unto the Lord. And for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So if the focus here is that Christ is the head of the church, you know, like in a marriage, where the husband, who is representing Christ in the metaphor, is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. But how is he the head over the church? Is this something, does he have us under his thumb? Is he doing things harshly with the church? No, he's not, is he? Where men run amok is not understanding these verses. If there's men in and around the body of Christ, that is, if there's any converted men in the church and or any unconverted around the church that are treating their wives bad and trying to use the Bible to support it, trying to use any verses in this book as support for that, it's not going to work. Especially when you are looking now at these verses in a different way. You're looking at, this isn't primarily about marriage. It's primarily about Christ. And the marriage aspect of this is just a tool for us to understand what is going on with Christ. So, how is Christ treating the church? These men that want to put women under their thumbs and, you know, crush them into the ground and lord it over them, whatever they're doing, whatever they're trying to justify, that they would have to compare themselves to Christ as the head of the church. So, husbands, you're the head of the wife, but only as Christ is the head of the church. So you are to imitate Christ as he's the head of the church, or follow in his footsteps. How is Christ treating the church? How does he deal with the church? Whatever it is, that's the way I'm supposed to be treating my wife. And the wife is being, the wives, this is an admonition in verse 22 to the wives. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, wife, how would you submit? How would the wife submit herself unto the Lord? How would she do it if she's submitting herself to the husband as unto the Lord? Who is she submitting herself to? Just the idea of a husband? No, she's submitting herself to her husband as unto the Lord. So she's acting in such a way as a first fruit in the salvation process would to Christ. We could have a huge discussion here about Christ coming into the room, coming to church one Sabbath. How are we going to treat him? How are we going to submit to Christ? Whatever that is, that's what the wife is being admonished to do here. The wife submitting themselves to the husband as unto the Lord is also a message over to the husband. Well, whatever she's submitting herself towards in respects to me, and this position that I'm in, that position being I'm Christ in the metaphor, I have to be like Christ for that to work. Because if Christ was a lorded over the people, harsh, wrathful, and all of these things, then it's not going to work. So whatever, all those negative things that we point at abusive husbands, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, or even spiritual, it's not going to work. It's not going to be justified by anything you're reading here. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. That is a phrase there that is trying to show you what Christ is to the church. He's the savior of it. He's given everything. He's selfless. He has given every you know, corpuscle of his being to that body. This is how much he loves the body. So as you identify what's happening with Christ in the church, now you understand the marriage part. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Question 2. Do these verses mean wives should be in complete subservience to their husband? These verses do not mean that a wife is supposed to be a slave to her husband, but the wife needs to submit herself to her husband as a partner in marriage. The husband and the wife must be in agreement in order for the marriage to work. Interesting, it's not going to work for a first fruit in the body of Christ to be able to function, to be able to work the salvation process, unless he's in agreement with Christ. And where do we find out about Christ? The Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. He refers to himself as the Word of God. So you want to know what is in Christ's mind that we are going to give ourselves to, submit ourselves to. It's the Word of God. And this letter that we're going through here is part of that. So again, the husband and the wife must be in agreement in order for the marriage to work, and they must learn how to communicate their feelings to each other. A wife should not make an important family decision without submitting it to her husband, just as the husband should not make an important decision without considering his wife's feelings and concerns. Another commentary says, this statement may come as a surprise to those who have been used to place undue stress on the husband's authority over his wife. To be sure, he has the authority and should exercise it, but never in a domineering manner. The comparison with Christ as the head of the church reveals in what sense the husband is the wife's head. Therefore, if the husband, who's in that position, wants to learn about how he should be in that position, he better have learned about Christ. He is her head as being vitally interested in her welfare. He is her protector. His pattern is Christ, who is the head of the church, who, as head of the church, is its Savior. Now notice verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we're talking about Christ acting in a unselfish, selfless manner in this giving of himself to the church. So husbands, love your wives. How do I love my wife? How am I supposed to love my wife? As Christ also loved the church. Question 3, how much did Christ love the church? What do you think this verse is teaching husbands about how to treat their wives? How much should husbands love their wives? As much as Christ loved us by dying for us. Husbands need to be willing to make sacrifices for their family. They must be willing to sacrifice their own wants and ambitions for the good of the marriage. If husbands would concentrate on the teaching in this verse, we would have fewer marital problems. Let me give you a case in point. We had a marriage in which the husband, the new husband here, had a hobby. And now this isn't to put anybody down that has this particular hobby, but this particular one was this guy's hobby, and it was model trains. Now there's people in the church, even people you know, that are into model trains. The person I'm talking about is probably somebody you haven't heard of and don't know. This goes way back in the history of the church. But the wife in question told us this story, and it illustrates this point. After he was well into train. Anybody that's into trains, there's a certain amount of time you're going to have to involve yourself in model trains. I mean, you're turning the basement into a nation, as it were. And you're laying out huge things, and you're getting into modeling, and you've got cities, and you got roads, and you've got trees, and you've got mountains and streams, and it gets very involved, takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. I think it's not so much as sitting there and watching trains go around the track, though that's a part of it, as much as it is in the creating of this, but it takes a lot of time. And this guy was spending countless hours of his life every night, every weekend, spending all these hours with the model train situation. Well, after he got married, he continued to put in those same hours until finally, because this was to the detriment of the marriage, it says here, remember I just read, if husbands would concentrate on this teaching of sacrifice, sacrificing their own wants and ambitions to the good of the marriage, there'd be less fewer marital problems. Well, what happened was the wife was so neglected that she picked up an axe one day and went down and utterly destroyed the train set and all of the all of the trains and the model, the mountains and the trees, they all perished. That was her expressing to him that maybe you should spend more time with me. And that's that is a illustrative story of what's being spoken of here. This isn't to say that all people into model trains got to give that up when they get married. What I'm saying is they have to keep things in balance, and the wife comes first. So the wife always comes before the hobby, whatever that hobby is. If you got a problem with a hobby taking too much time, your sacrifice would be getting into a hobby that you can pick up or put down without having to put in huge amounts of time. Thank God Christ doesn't have a hobby that keeps him away from the church. Now verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does Christ cleanse the church? How can we apply this to the marriage relationship? Just as Christ cleanses his church, we can have a positive influence on our spouse. It is easier to follow the Christian walk when those around us are also setting a good Christian example. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 14, any woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now verses 28 and 29, we're getting up to that mystery verse. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Interesting question there. Verses there. You might think, as you look at verses 28 and 29, that all that is being spoken of here is the body of the husband, because it says so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, as if it were my I'm only thinking of my own body. But what God has set up, because it says in verse 9, no man ever hated his own flesh. What man needs to understand, what the wife needs to understand, what the married couple needs to understand is, because they are in marriage and have been brought together in marriage, they have been introduced to a godly ordained function called sex. And if they're a normal marriage, they're having sex regularly. And in that process, and especially over years, they are becoming one flesh. So not only is it really speaking here about their own bodies, but you're now becoming an entity of flesh, a one flesh situation. So how could a man hate, batter or neglect or abuse his wife when he wouldn't do that to his own flesh? And what he needs to understand is she is his flesh now because of that marriage and because of the sex, which is another living metaphor that God has given to us. And now notice that if the living metaphor is marriage that is being used here by Paul, and he's talking about two people coming together and becoming one flesh, what is that saying about what Christ is trying to do? He's trying to become one spiritual flesh with the church. So he is going to be the ideal husband in that relationship. And if we want to truly understand these marriage verses, then we had better understand how Christ operates in regards to the church. He is trying to become one flesh in a spiritual way with the church and with each individual in it. And that is being shown, demonstrated by what we're doing in marriage. And by the way, you don't actually have to be married. Some of us have been married, not now married. There might be a few of you out there that have never been married, but you know what marriage is, and you know there's lots of examples of it. The living metaphor is everywhere, even though it's being attacked today. it is out there in many various forms for even the unmarried to look at and understand how it works. Question number 5, what do these verses, 28 and 29, teach husbands about how they are to treat their wives? Notice this verse tells us that men nourish and cherish their own flesh. This is given as an example of how husbands are to treat their wives. Cherish, here's the definition of cherish. Husbands must cherish their wives. They must be concerned for their welfare. They must not be afraid to express their love. If we cherish someone, we want only the best for them. Nurture. Husbands need to nurture their wives. I think this means help them to reach their full potential. Encourage them and assist them in their endeavors. There's an old saying, behind every successful man is a woman. But I think it's equally important that behind every successful woman is her husband, helping, nurturing, and encouraging her. Let us read verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So there's yet another. We were talking about the husband's own flesh and how he treats that. We're talking about becoming one flesh and how it would be insane to abuse or hurt or neglect your own flesh, that one flesh. And now we're talking about, for we are members of his body, of his flesh. So when you were called into the salvation process, your life ended as you know it, because now you are becoming a part of his flesh and of his bones, verse 30 says. Question 6, who should be in control of our marriage relationship? Who should be in control of our marriage relationship? If we are members of Christ's body, we need to allow him to control our actions. Demanding to have our own way is not Christ-like. We must learn to submit our marriage to God and act accordingly to what he wants in our life. Another commentary says, since Christ is our head, so devotedly cares for us, members of his body, let husbands take this to heart. And let them strive to emulate Christ in the loving attention which they focus upon their wives. Now the last three verses, 31 through 33. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's hard enough to understand the mystery of one flesh at the human level. But the primary focus of the mystery here is the one flesh concept between you, the church, and Christ. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife, she that she reverence her husband. See the difference there? It's husbands love the wife, but the wife here in this verse reverence her husband. Question 7, according to verse 33, what is the most important thing that the husband should do, and what is the most important thing that the wife should do? Why do you think these two things are emphasized? In this verse, it is an amazing synopsis of how husbands and wives need to treat each other. In my experience, the biggest problems in marriage revolve around different perceptions by husbands and wives. Men and women are different, and husbands and wives have different needs. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit gave Paul insight that can be applied today. Wives need to feel loved. The fact that the husband does things for his wife, earns money, helps around the house, spends time with the children is not enough. Wives want to know that they are loved. Men naturally will care for their wives, but some have a problem showing their love. So Paul writes here in a nutshell, the most important thing for the husband to do, love his wife. Husbands need to learn how to show their feelings to their spouse and to say the words often, I love you. But in my experience has been that for the husband, the need is different. Even more than knowing that their wives love them, husbands want most that their wives respect them. It is necessary for the wife to not humiliate her husband or to put him down, especially in public, but also in private. Wives will naturally love their husbands, but what their spouses want most is respect. So Paul writes that a wife should respect her husband. It was interesting. I had a case recently in which we had a man and a woman in the church, and I'm assuming, for the case of this, that both are first fruits. Okay. And they were dating each other. But it was not working. they broke up. And that isn't necessarily a pointing a finger at their spiritual maturity, but it could be. The reason that they broke up, from what I gathered from both parties, the husband felt that he could in no way please this woman. He said everything that he did resulted in some humiliation by her. And it got really into minute stuff. And so the relationship had to end. My feeling was that the woman in this situation had problems with men in her life, and so her only way to function in any relationship was ridicule and humiliation. I think it was even said that she used that humiliation and that criticism and other words to that effect to get her point across. And I tried to instill in her that this is probably not in keeping with Ephesians 5, especially this verse. Men need to know that their wives respect them. In this case, the girlfriend, so this is a potential mating situation, if a woman here is constantly ridiculing her man for her own purposes, manipulation, maybe she hated men, maybe she had problems with men, maybe she was functioning in the only way she knew how, it wasn't working. It destroyed the relationship, and they had to part company as far as dating was concerned. And the reason for that, as I look back on that case, I'm looking at this verse and this admonition from Paul that says you've got to, the women have to, they can't do this. They have, the men want to know that they are pleasing their wives. And they'll know this if the wife respects him. And they need to, in other words, it has to be the opposite of ridicule and manipulation and harassment and nagging and all of these type of things. You wouldn't do this to a wife wouldn't do this to Christ. The church would not humiliate Christ. It's one of the worst possible things that we could, as first fruits, do, humiliate or be ashamed of Christ. It's the same in a marriage. So this mystery is a great one, but maybe we can solve it with just one more key. It is found in the Song of Solomon, and you do not have to turn there, but it says in chapter 2 and verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. In the Song of Solomon, we see the love of Christ and his church running towards each other in full torrent. I always refer to this commercial I used to see, big grassy field, flowers everywhere, and at one side left and one side right, the man to the left, woman to the right, and you see them running towards each other with open arms, full run at each other, and of course they come into each other's arms. That's what's being expressed here in the Song of Solomon. So in the Song of Solomon, we see the love of Christ and his church running towards each other in a full torrent. Our physical marriage is the same. We fashion everything we say and do to our husbands and wives as we would to Christ. He is the standard by how we form each word and execute each deed. The mystery is that the best marriage in the universe is one in which each partner is Christ. That is, like him in everything they do together. And that is the purpose of the salvation process. You are in a process. You are the wife. You represent the wife as a member of the church. You are the church. The church is the bride. We are the bridesmaid. We are getting ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And the way we're doing that is to become one flesh with our husband. We are to become like him. And that is the solution to this mystery. When Paul says, but I speak of a mystery regarding Christ and the church, he has just mentioned this whole idea of one fleshness. In verse 31, he says, and the two shall become one flesh, but this is a great mystery because I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what the mystery he was trying to get across. What are you doing? What are you doing in the salvation process? You know that you were put there by the counsel of God's own will. You are there for one expressed purpose. We can talk about all of the elements that are going to get you there, but you are there for the purpose of becoming like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And once you can do that, then you will be fully one flesh with him. In the practicality of the salvation process, you are moving towards the front of the room. You are getting to the point where you're going to become a spirit being. You will be fully one flesh with Christ at the moment you become spirit being. So we are in training to, we are moving, we're in a process, much like we see in marriage. You know, when a marriage first starts out, they say the first year is the hardest, the first 7 years is the hardest, and all that. They're learning. The best part of the marriage comes later. It's the same in the salvation process. We start out learning the ropes. We start learning about our mate. That's what we're doing here. We're learning about our mate, Jesus Christ. That handbook focuses on Jesus Christ. So everything that we're doing in the salvation process is learning about our husband and how to become one flesh with him. We have to know everything there is to know about Christ. Then we can become one spiritual flesh with him. We're moving towards his flesh. That's what we're doing. I always refer to it as we're moving towards the front of the room. You are moving towards his flesh. You are becoming one flesh with him in this process, this lifelong process that you're in. That's what he's trying to state is the mystery. And you can see the metaphors that he used, the primary one being the marriage, the husband leaving, the man leaving the father and the mother and joining. He's joining to the wife and they're becoming one flesh. You are doing the same thing spiritually. That is the solution to the mystery that Paul expressed 2,000 years ago.